Will you please join me turning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? I would love to have read down through chapter 3, verse 5, but I am going to limit myself to read down through verse 16, just trying to spare my voice as much as I can. So if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we have exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffer the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Two weeks ago, we had our first sermon going back to the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, and we worked through chapter 1. Chapter 1 reads a little bit like, "Thanks for the memories," if that rings any bells for you. Probably all the old people like me are laughing. Young people can go home and ask your parents about that, if your parents are old enough to remember. He's basically, in order to be of encouragement to the Thessalonians, he has talked about how wonderful it was and evident that God's grace was really at work in them, in their conversion. He talks about how they became not only people, and especially like the Lord Jesus Christ, but they became imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy as they settled into a time of suffering. And then he also encourages them by telling them how the sincerity of their conversion and their commitment to the Lord, it has been reported to others all around, far away from them. And he wants them to be encouraged by how they have been an encouragement to other believers. And so chapter 1 seems fairly positive. It's good memories. It is a positive thing. It is a word of encouragement. Chapter 2 gives us clues, though, that not everything is perfectly at ease and okay with the Thessalonian church, and on the one hand, and Paul, Silas, and Timothy on the other. Because if you read and think closely about chapter 2, there's lots of clues in here that there's actually something of a mild defense that is that Paul is giving here in chapter 2. It's not quite as strong as you get in some of his other letters, but I think it is fair to say that he feels that there is still a need for some kind of a mild defense of their ministry, their motives, what they did while they were among them. And so that we can have some sense of why there may have been some questions, some suspicions about Paul, Silas, and Timothy and their ministry while they were among them, I think it would be helpful if I took just a moment, and you can turn there if you would like as well, but I'm going to be reading about 10 verses from Acts chapter 17. This is the story, as we have it penned by Luke, of the gospel first coming to Thessalonica. And it will give us some sense of what happened, and then we can come back and look at some more things in chapter 2. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And we will leave off there. So that's the story of the gospel coming to Thessalonica. And we can tell that they were there at least for what would sound like about a month. It specifically says that on three consecutive Sabbaths, they were in the synagogue seeking to persuade people and explain that the promised Christ was Jesus. There is the jealousy of the Jews when they see people converting to Christ, and then they intentionally stir up a whole lot of trouble for Paul and Silas that are specifically mentioned in the book of Acts. But certainly this, you can imagine how this would bring trouble upon the whole church. Jason is an individual that is specifically mentioned. And so they start off with a very, very difficult situation. Their countrymen have been turned against them. They begin in Christ with persecution. So with that in mind, and the thought, remember that Paul and Silas were helped to escape the city during the night. Have that in mind. And then let's observe a few other things from chapter 2. This is something of an overview and introduction to this whole section to give us a sense of what is going on. One of the things that we notice in light of this story, and then as we examine some of the details of chapter 2, is how much Paul talks about his motivations and his methods that go with those motivations. He talks about it over and over. Chapter 2, verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Chapter 2, verse 4, we speak not to please men. Verse 5, we never came with words of flattery, nor with a pretext for greed. Verse 8, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. You see how much he's talking about their motives. We weren't there for ourselves. We were there for the Lord, for his truth. We weren't trying to get anything from you. We genuinely cared about you and the word of the Lord. And then additionally, we notice how he describes to them, bear in mind, this is like a letter. This is the first they're hearing from Paul directly, in way of a letter, since they were helped to escape the city. They get the letter. And notice how, if we'd been able to read this far this morning, chapter 2, verse 17, notice how he describes their departure. Verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. You see what he's saying? He's saying, even though there was so much danger and the city had been turned against us, still, from our perspective, we felt that we had been torn away from you. And our separation from you, it was one, yes, of our bodies weren't in the same city anymore, we weren't in the same place, but not in our hearts. In our hearts, we have remained close to you. We really care about you. He also emphasizes the genuine care that he and Silas and Timothy have for them when we come down to chapter 3 and the first couple of verses. Let me read those for us. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. You see, he is saying we cared so much about you that we were willing to be left behind. We really needed to be able to band together, the three of us, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Everywhere we go, we keep on having troubles. We really needed to band together. But our care for you was so genuine and intense that Paul and Silas were willing to be left alone in Athens so we could send Timothy back and check on you and care for you and make sure you were strengthened and established in the faith. You see how he's investing a lot of space to explain about their motives and how they looked at leaving the city and how important and sacrificial it was to send Timothy back to them. And there's another thing that we really need to take note of in chapter 2, and that is how much Paul, it's as if he feels to some extent like he is on trial with them. His motives and methods have been called into question. And what he does is he keeps on calling them, in a sense, to be witnesses of how he and Silas and Timothy had conducted themselves while they were with them. He doesn't just do it once or twice. He does it over and over again. Chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know. And then he goes on. Verse 2, as you know. Verse 5, as you know. Verse 9, for you remember. Verse 10, you are witnesses. Verse 11, for you know. So he keeps on saying, brothers and sisters, if you are honest, you have to be able to go back and remember, these were the things that were true of us. You can see our motives in our methods and manner. But it's not just the Thessalonians that he calls upon to be witness to them and their motives and their methods and their behavior. He also calls upon God as witness. Chapter 2, verse 5, there he specifically says, God is witness. And again in verse 10, you are witnesses and God also. Now, what exactly had been the complaints, the accusations, the slanders that had been brought against Paul and Silas and Timothy? We don't know exactly what they are, but the fact that Paul spends so much space talking about their motives and how they should be able to see what his motives are, what their motives were in how they conducted themselves, how they carried out their ministry, it seems that questions have been raised about their motives. And it wouldn't be hard to imagine what that might be like, right? You know, what kind of a minister of the living Christ would run away from trouble? You know, they brought this gospel and all this trouble stirred up for you, and then what? Next thing you know, they're gone. Now, of course, Acts tells us that it was actually some of the brothers that insisted upon and helped them escape the city. But still, you can imagine how that could get turned around in order to call into question the Apostle Paul. Or perhaps even wondering, why didn't the Apostle Paul himself come back? Why did they send Timothy? See, they don't really care about you. Whatever the particulars, we don't know what they are. it is clear that even though Timothy has gone, visited the Thessalonian church and come back, and has probably in many ways tried to level things out and correct things and settle things in the church, still, when he has come back, the Apostle Paul feels the need to still set things straight with them. He wants them settled. But why? Is it that Paul is insecure and he can't handle anybody thinking something bad about him? And I don't think so. And the way we can tell that that would not be his motive is because of the kinds of things that Paul writes in other letters. Perhaps the New Testament letter where Paul is dealing with the most wounded, broken, deteriorated relationship, that perhaps the most severe accusations have been brought against him, would be 2 Corinthians. There was a lot of that letter invested in a defense of his ministry. But let me bring our attention to just one verse toward the end of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to be reading from chapter 12, verse 19. This is what Paul says as he gets to the end of many chapters of defense of his ministry. He says this: "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? Do you think that all of our efforts in this, it's just been about us? That we want you to like us?" And he goes on, "It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." Do you see what he's saying there? The reason why we've been defending ourselves, it's not personal. It's not about us per se. But I am an apostle of Christ. And therefore, how I conduct my ministry, because it is welded to the ministry of the gospel of Christ, it matters. And so my defense isn't about me. It isn't about us. He says, instead, we're speaking in Christ. First and foremost, it's not us. It's we are men who are in Christ. That is what we are in this world, united to Christ. And the one that we most especially speak in front of isn't you, Corinthians. It's God. We speak in the sight of God. And even when we say things that may displease you, whether you realize it or not, what we say in Christ before God is all for your upbuilding. He wants the genuine good of the church and the believers in it. That is his motive. That is his method. And we have every reason to think that that is, in this same case, what is driving the Apostle Paul. It's not just about winning an argument. It's about winning the hearts of the Thessalonians for the sake of the message of the gospel. Because as an apostle, he's welded, if I can put it that way, to the message of Christ. Jesus could speak out of heaven with every language known to man and in every time and place tell his gospel to people. He could have been doing that for 2,000 years. That's not his method. That's not the method of the triune God. Jesus selected, if you will, he ordained apostles to go with his message and to write what we have in the New Testament, along with the New Testament apostles. That is his method. And the church, we learn from Scripture, continues to ordain men, ministers to proclaim the word, elders to govern and lead his church according to the word, deacons to serve in his church in acts of mercy and outward things, so that the church can stay focused on the thing that makes it uniquely the church, that it is the pillar and foundation of the truth, the gospel of the living God. And so it matters. It matters what the Thessalonians think about Paul and Silas and Timothy, because they're the ones that brought the gospel of Christ to them. This is why the scriptures require certain character qualifications for deacons, elders, and no less for ministers of the word. This is why Paul writes what he does to Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 12 of 1 Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Again, a few verses later, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Timothy, you have to watch your doctrine. You also have to watch your own life. It's important to God's plan for saving his people. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." He's just given a list of sins and vices. "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." So for Paul to clear his name, it's important for the message that he brought. And it is important so that that church will not be unsettled by all the false accusations and slanders that have been brought against them. Now, at this point then, with that as something of an introduction for this whole next section, chapter 2, and working down into the beginning of chapter 3, what I would like to do with the remainder of the time this morning is to just focus on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. These opening two verses really get out Paul's basic point. And then all the rest of it is kind of a further unpacking of it. And we'll get to that in a subsequent sermon or two. Let me reread for us then at this point, verses 1 and 2. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Now, verse 1 here, I think it is fair to say that the way it sounds in American English idiom, I think verse 2 sounds like Paul is saying that their ministry when they came to them was fruitful. "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." it sounds like we came to you and it wasn't like we got there and we preached the gospel and nobody was converted. And indeed, he has said that. He has talked about the fruitfulness of the word of God among the Thessalonians when they came. We've already seen that earlier in chapter 1. He's going to come back to it again in chapter 2. But I don't think that that is the point of verse 1. What he means is something a little different than that. He's not saying that their coming was characterized by fruitfulness. The way I understand the text here is that he's saying that their coming to them was marked by faithfulness. Not fruitfulness, though it was fruitful. But in this particular case, what he's saying is that our coming to you was marked by faithfulness. Let me reread verse 1 in just a slightly different way. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming, that is, our coming to you, it did not become vain. And the word vain means empty, nothing. We didn't just come to Thessalonica and, I hope this is okay to say, poop out on our ministry. We didn't give up. We didn't give in. Our coming to you did not become vain. And that makes better sense of verse 2. You see, verse 2 is explaining what that would mean. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, so if you were to read before Acts 17, if you go back to chapter 16, you can read about at least some of the sufferings and difficulties that the Apostle Paul and Silas experienced there. That's where we find the familiar story of the Philippian jailer and so on. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. In other words, before we came to you, we were in Philippi and we were treated badly. We suffered a lot. Our ministry, bringing the word of God, it created tons of trouble and difficulty for us. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, now he goes on to describe their coming to the Thessalonians. As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. You see, when we came to you, it didn't become vain. We didn't think, boy, ministry in Philippi has been so hard. What we really need is, we need a ministerial retreat. We need a getaway. And I'm not saying that there's never a time and a place to refresh. Sometimes even the Lord Jesus got away with his disciples for prayer and to get away from the pressing crowds and their expectations for him. But he says we didn't do that. We didn't decide, hey, you know, we need a break. We deserve a vacation. We had just suffered a lot. I mean, they probably arrive at Thessalonica with, who knows, scabs, bruises, who knows what kind of shape they're in. They're in bad shape. And he said, when we got there, we did the exact same thing that had just caused so much trouble for us where we left. We did it all again. Matter of fact, he specifically says, We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. In other words, when we started, we came with the gospel. Guess what? It started happening again. And the apostles didn't say, well, you know, based upon our past experiences, this is really triggering me. I need to get out of here. No, they kept at it. Why? They had boldness in their God. Remember, that's what Paul said, what I read earlier from the end of 2 Thessalonians. We speak before God in Christ and all for your upbuilding. The being that really matters isn't the Thessalonians, some of the people in the town and the Jews that hate our message, that don't like the message of a man being declared to be the Christ of God who died on a cross. When those people start causing us trouble, bringing persecution, in the midst of that, in the midst of much conflict, still what is in our mind is that God has sent us. And God has sent us with a particular message. He has not sent us with an American business mindset. Let's see what we can do to make this more palatable. Maybe we can reshape this a little bit and the people of Thessalonica will like it more. And after all, if they like it more, then maybe more people will become Christians. But of course, people becoming Christians is tethered to having the true message of the word. Not a compromised version, not a watered-down version, not a version that won't make people quite so upset. Their mindset is, there is a gospel. There's only one gospel. We know what it is. We've been commissioned by Christ, and so we trust God with whatever happens to us, and we keep going. We don't change the product. You see, brothers and sisters, the church of Jesus Christ, when it is really being represented in this world, where there are faithful churches, where there is faithful leadership, where there is a faithful ministry of the word, it doesn't function like Starbucks. I've had a few daughters that were baristas, and I know what the rule is. If you don't think your drink's right, you just bring it back. There's no arguments. They'll remake it, and they'll remake it. They'll remake it for you every day if you order the same thing and you don't think it's quite up to you. They'll do it over and over and over and over. There's no arguments. You're right. But that's not the way the gospel of God is. The gospel of God doesn't say you're right. The gospel of God says God is right. And we need to repent and believe what God has said. You see, there is no question that churches, ministers, elders, deacons, they can be justly criticized. And if they are justly criticized, they should change. But it is also true that our Lord taught his church that where the faithful ministry of the gospel is proclaimed and where Christ is truly believed upon by people, there will be opposition, there will be persecution, there will be slanders, there will be false accusations. Do you remember John chapter 15, verse 20? Jesus says, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." And again, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." You see, the church, the visible church, exists in an evil age that is opposed to it. And those who are truly bad, the charlatans, the fakes, who are seriously distorting the word, will increase in popularity and praise. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. And at least from time to time, the quiet, steady, gospel-faithful churches, her members, and her officers will be doubted, lied about, despised, and persecuted. You remember in Matthew's gospel that toward the beginning, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It says at the end of that that the devil leaves him and waits for another, a more opportune time, a later season, if you will. And do you know where that season came? At least in the Gospel of John, it's when Jesus begins to tell his disciples that he is going to go to Jerusalem and be falsely accused and suffer and be mistreated and die on a cross. And it's the Apostle Peter that says, "Oh, no, 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 Lord, that can't happen. That's not how the kingdom's going to come. The kingdom's not going to come with the king suffering and dying. That will never happen." And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That's how Satan came and revisited Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Where there is the insistence that Christianity will not have a cross, will not have suffering, but will have glory in this world, that's what Jesus responds to and says, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, brothers and sisters, the world will hate, and pretending believers will hate the gospel. Because the gospel does not come to us and say, "You're basically a good person. If you'll just say the sinner's prayer, you can go to heaven." That's not the gospel. The gospel is the message of the eternal Son taking on our humanity and dying. You see, every one of us is so horribly, terribly bad that what we need is an execution. But we can't survive our own execution under the wrath of God. And the gospel says God has provided a substitute. There's a man so entirely righteous and worthy that he can stand in your place and take your execution and rise triumphantly over your death. Believe in him. And believing in him, you have the forgiveness of all your sins, and you have eternal life. And even if you are hated and overcome by this world, when they looks like they're overcoming you, you will be the overcomer. And you will come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. In other words, you'll be with the Lord till he comes. That's the message of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, we need to believe that. If you do not yet believe that message that I've just described, I urge you to believe in that Lord Jesus Christ and never let go, never turn back, never give up. Instead, may God give every one of us who is in Christ that same perseverance and stick-to-itiveness that he describes here, that no matter what comes to us in God's providence, and we don't know what he may require of any one of us, but no matter what, we will have boldness in God to believe and cling to the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. We thank you that your Son was executed under our sentence, in our place. We thank you for this supper, whereby we proclaim his death till he comes. And we thank you that as he gives himself to us in this way and tells us to do this until he comes, that you also signify and seal to us that he's not only dead for us, but alive for us and coming again. And may all the encouragement of that settle in on us as we look to Christ in faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.